Father, we come before you asking for your guidance, your wisdom, your understanding, that you would imbue this to us, that we would receive it, we'd make it our own. Father, bring us to that point in our lives that we are bold witnesses for you in every situation we encounter. Help us to show the love that you have extended to us, to others as well. Help us not to be condemning of those who have fallen into sin, and help us to be encouraging to those who need to turn to you. We ask, Father, that you would enable us to do all these good works which you have decided from before the earth was created that we should do them. And we ask that we would carry them out with the full strength and power of the Holy Spirit. But mostly, Lord, we ask that you would draw us closer to you as we read your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I believe we left off last time in verse 26 of Luke chapter 11. But prior to that, in verse 23, he said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." And he is basically telling the people of the time that there's no compromise. We are either engaged and we are working with God, or we are disengaged, and by being disengaged, we are working against God. He went on to say in verse 26 about an evil spirit who was cast out of an individual. Once he was cast out, verse 26 says, "Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of that man is worse than the first." Now, he was saying this, and remember I referred you to Matthew chapter 12, beginning in about verse 43, and it goes through verse 45. At the end of that, you don't have to turn there, at the end of that verse, he says, "And this is how it will be for this wicked generation, that the condition of that man is worse than the first." He was referring to his own nation of Israel because they had rejected the Messiah, what was in store for them. It is going to be a terrible condition for the state of Israel. Now, Israel, John and Kathy, I know that when you were driving around in the bus, you would, did you go up to Dan? Tell Dan, the city of Dan. All the way north. It's farther north. Okay, in the city of Dan, there are fig trees half as big as this room, just massive fig trees. And you walk into this fig forest at the city there, and it's just luscious, it's beautiful, and you have pine trees around there, and there are kibbutzim that are there that you can stay on if you want to, and you can help work. It's just beautiful. But as you drive south, you find there's a lot of aridness. Now, you guys went to the Jordan River, and then you went down to Masada, and you dropped down towards the Dead Sea, correct? And at the Dead Sea, wasn't it beautiful down there? Smelly. It was smelly. Over 1,000 feet below sea level, the hills around it are just completely barren. You have sections where the soil is caving in because the Dead Sea is receding because they're using the water from the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River, and it is just desolate. Did you guys come up from Jericho to Jerusalem in the bus? You did. And did you see the wilderness out there, the Judean wilderness? Yes. And the hills that they just drop off, and you go, there's nothing out there. You see En Gedi, the spring of En Gedi where David hid. You didn't see that. Oh, you guys got to go back. This En Gedi, it's a spring that is out there. Everything else is just hot and dry and desolate, just completely desolate. But now it is starting to bring forth this fruit. But there's this whole time that this desolation has overtaken the nation of Israel, these sieges that took place, like with Titus. Titus went in there, and there was an arch built in Rome that commemorated what he had done. Titus going in 70 AD after Jesus was in the land. And he told him, "It's going to be worse for you now that you have rejected the Messiah." And in 70 AD, Titus came in and just completely destroyed the city. They wanted to save the temple, but they were unable to save it. So it's said that somebody struck a fire in one of the side rooms of the temple, and it completely burned down, and they pulled it apart for the gold that was in there. And so it was completely desolate up on the mountaintop there, Temple Mount. And so when Titus did this, there was a monument built to his conquest, and it is in Rome. And it says, and I'm going to read this to you in Latin. It says, Senatus populosque Romanus divo Tito divi Vespasiani filio Vespasiano Augusto. Now you guys understand that, right? That simply means the Roman Senate and the people dedicate this to the divine Titus Vespasianus Augustus, son of the divine Vespasian. And he was the one that went in and completely destroyed Jerusalem. I mean, everything that was beautiful there, the trees that were there, it was a luscious area. All of that was cut down. Now, around the area of the Temple Mount today, you will see that there are more trees. There are olive trees there, and they'll say the olive trees date back to the time of Christ. And the garden area, the Garden of Gethsemane, all that, it's a beautiful setting that's over there, but it was utterly desolate when he got done with that. And so what they're being told here is that, look, this is your judgment for rejecting the Messiah. Now, with the human race, the same thing will take place. Those who reject the Messiah, they will utterly end up being desolate. There's a desolation that's going to come to them. And that's a sad thing because God wants to restore everything. Our God is a God of restoration. But it was so bad, Josephus wrote about this time. He said, the slaughter within was even more dreadful than the spectacle from without. Men and women, old and young, insurgents and priests, those who fought and those who entreated mercy were hewn down in indiscriminate carnage. The number of the slain exceeded that of the slayers. The legionaries had to clamber over heaps of dead bodies to carry on the work of extermination. Many fled to areas around the Mediterranean. Titus reportedly refused, and this is some commentary here, refused to accept a wreath of victory. And there is no merit in vanquishing people forsaken by their own God. And that's what Titus said. He had recognized that they had been forsaken. He goes on to write, and truly the very view itself was a melancholy thing, for those places which were adorned with trees and pleasant gardens were now become desolate country every way, and its trees were all cut down. Nor could any foreigner that had formerly seen Judea and the most beautiful suburbs of the city and now saw it as a desert but lament and mourn sadly at so great a change. For the war had laid all signs of beauty quite waste, nor had anyone who had known the place before and had come on a sudden to it now, would he have known it again. But though he, a foreigner, were at a city itself, yet would it have inquired for it. And so what he's saying here, the destruction was complete in the city of Jerusalem. And this was all because they rejected the Messiah. But here's the good thing. Here's the good news. God was so upset with them that he brought this calamity upon the Jews, but God, our God, is a God of restoration. There are several prophecies about this. Now, before I get into this in a moment, a lot of you in here are doing fine. You're doing great. You have a job. You're paying the bills. Your health is okay. Your kids are okay. Your grandkids are fine. And at this time, it doesn't really apply this desolation and then this restoration. But there are those of you who are going through the ringer. You don't know where to turn. You don't know what to do. And God has you in mind. He sees you. He sees your plight. He asks you to call out to him. He's the one that wants to provide for you, and he has made promises to us. Even if we go through the rest of this life and we have, quote-unquote, desolation in this life, he will give us an abundance when we get to the next life. That's why we even meet together. That's why we have worship. That's why we sing praise music, is because this is not our home. We're going to go to be with Jesus Christ. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. So he's going to come take us and take us up to heaven. That happens with the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so we understand that he's going to take us there. But for those of you who are downtrodden, here are some of the promises he gave to the nation of Israel. One out of Amos in chapter 9. Verse 11, it says, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. Currently in 2010, they are exporting $30 million worth of wine from Israel. Now, you go to Israel, did you guys see the greenhouses in the southern area? If you go from Masada all the way down to Eilat, you'll see hundreds of greenhouses going down, and they produce tomatoes and cucumbers and onions, all in these greenhouses. They are producing so much fruit. Their citrus industry is huge over there. You drive through some of the areas just east of Capernaum, and there will be these trees, these tamarisk trees and these pine trees, large forested areas that the people have been planting. In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 18, it says, I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the deserts into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set pines in the wastelands, the fir and the cypress together, so that the people may see and know and consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. Did you guys see the large forests that have been planted that are all by themselves out there? And there's cypress trees over there. There's tamarisk trees. That very verse has been fulfilled. They are planting, and they are continuing to plant over there. Some of those trees are so close together, they're now having problems with forest fires around Mount Carmel. And it's just a fantastic transformation. And you look over from Mount Carmel, you look east. Did you guys do that and see the plain out there and all the fields of green, the things that they're cultivating? Just a fantastic transformation of the area, and it was completely desolate. And God is a God of restoration. So these things are coming to pass, and they're coming to pass in our day. In Isaiah chapter 27, verse 6, it says, in days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will bud and blossom, and fill the world with fruit. Israel is also one of the largest exporters of cut flowers. When you go to get cut flowers, usually on Valentine's Day, you may have gotten the cut flowers from Israel. They just ship them all over the world. And so they are a vibrant economy over there, the hustle and bustle. You can see that God's hand is upon them, even though they are surrounded by countries with evil intent. And in your life, if you think you're surrounded with people that have evil intent, with circumstances that want to tear you down, you may be lonely, you may be broke, whatever the case might be, the Lord has an intent for you. He has an intent to bless you. I have never seen the righteous forsaken, the Lord says. And so if you feel that you're a member of the body of Christ, you have not been forsaken, chances are you're in the midst of a trial. And in the midst of that trial, you don't want to turn with your fist towards God and blame him. You don't want to do that. You want to turn to God and say, God, help me through this trial and teach me what I need to know that I might learn and not have to repeat this trial. So often we don't do that. But the Lord wants to turn everything around with you. And so, just by way of review, Jesus cast out this demon. The people rejected him. He told them that this siege would come upon him, and Titus indeed did in 70 AD, and we see his triumphs recorded over in Rome. And so there's just desolation, but our God is a God of restoration. Now, I'd like to pick it up in Luke chapter 11, verse 27. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation." Now, you take Jonah. Jonah was not swallowed by a whale. He was swallowed by a fish. Now, the fish that we see when we go scuba diving out there, there are some big ones, you know, really big ones, like these white sea bass. They're just black sea bass. They're humongous. I mean, you look at them, and they look like a floating airplane underneath the water. They're so large. And, you know, the sharks, they're big down there, and you look at the little fish, and they're kind of ugly, and you bring them up after you catch some down there, and you look, oh, I wouldn't want to be inside of one of these things, even a really big one. Now, Jonah was inside a fish for 3 days. Now, some people say he died. Some people say that he didn't die. There's a debate about that, because he did cry out to God from inside the belly of the fish. Now, does that mean he died and then God resurrected him and he started crying out, being all inside there? Who goes fishing in here? Let me see your hands. A few of you guys, you know, when you cut open those fish, how much room is there in there? Is there a big space that you could No, you can't put anything in there. That's what Jonah was in. He was in the stomach tract of the fish. And I think he probably died and the Lord resurrected him. And that was a sign to the generation he was in. Jesus was in. And Jonah, you know, you guys are familiar with the story, right? He was told to go to the Ninevites because they were so wicked and they did detestable things before the Lord. And he didn't want to go because of their wickedness. Did Tom talk about this a little bit a couple weeks ago? And so they were so wicked that Jonah said, I'm not doing it. You're not going to get me to go over there. And he goes, and God says, yes, I am. And what they do to him, they threw him over the boat, right? So he's out there in the middle of the ocean. He's thinking, I'm going to die out there. And, well, he probably did, in my opinion. He died, and this fish sucked him up. Just a little meal, and started heading down. And he was there for 3 days, cried out to God, and said, God, help me. And God did. Burped him up on the beach, you know, and he was able to go to Nineveh at that point. And he gave them the gospel, and what did they do? They repented. This is the sign. And when he went to Nineveh, they were Gentiles. They were not Jews. And Jesus came, and he was rejected by his own countrymen. Jonah was not supposed to go to his own countrymen. He went to the Gentiles, or the pagans. He witnessed to them. They understood the message, and they repented. And Jesus said, this is a sign to you. The message has come to even you. The Gentiles repented, but you're not going to repent. And there's going to be a curse that comes on this place. Later, Nineveh, they survived that particular bout, but later on they were destroyed because their wickedness increased. And so if you ask for a sign, if you're like the show me state type of person, God says, no, that's not going to do. Do you remember the story of Lazarus and Abraham? How they were down in what was known as Abraham's bosom, that area. And the dead rich man who was there said, please send somebody back from the dead that my relatives will not end up in the same way. And Abraham told him, even if somebody rises from the dead, they will not believe, for they have Moses and the writings that he left. If we will not come to Christ just by reason and the drawing of the Holy Spirit, we won't come to Christ even if there was a miracle. What kind of miracle do you think it would take for somebody to come to God? Even if we saw a supernova and we survived it in a miracle, there would be people who would say, no, I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to do it. Even if you saw somebody raised from the dead. Imagine walking into a cemetery and the mausoleums start busting open. People say, let me out of here. And they want to get out. Would you believe that God is real if they came out and said, yeah, I was in heaven and he sent me back here to tell you what's going on? Now, next time you go in a mausoleum, don't worry. I don't think it's going to bust open. But this idea that a miracle like that would take place and you would end up believing, people don't believe because of miracles. People believe because they have the Word of God given to them. It's the Word of God that is powerful and sharper than a double-edged sword. It's the Word that has the impact. As we put the Word in us, it transforms us. It makes us into a new creature in Christ. And so these people were not going to believe. They had a specious argument. They had evil intent. They wanted Jesus to just do another miracle, like Herod wanted Jesus to do something. You know, just do a magic trick for me is kind of the way he was looking at it. And Jesus would not do so. You know, this idea that we would want something fanciful or huge, God doesn't want us to expect that. God wants us to just respond to what his word says. Now let's go on in verse 31. It says, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Now, those who are going to judge or stand up against the nation of Israel are Gentiles. You have the queen of the south, and you also have the Ninevites. They will stand up at the judgment seat and stand up against Israel when the judgment comes down, saying, you rejected the Messiah. And these two groups, all they had was the wisdom of Solomon, which came from the wisdom of God, and the Ninevites, who had the wisdom that came from God through Jonah. They responded to the word. They didn't respond to an event. They didn't respond to a happening. They simply responded to the word. Now, these are two witnesses. The Bible declares that if a matter is to be established, two or at the most three witnesses, or you could have three or more, but they would come forward and they would bear testimony to what's going on. You guys aware of the book of Revelation? There's two witnesses that are going to show up there as well. Now, those two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, it talks about them, and they're going to have the ability to kill people with fire. And that's why some people think, well, it's Elijah. Now, Elijah, you guys went to Mount Carmel, right? Hopefully you did. Mount Carmel, where Elijah, you took the bus ride up there. And Elijah and the prophets of Baal, did they talk about that, where the fire came down on that mountaintop? You guys got to go back to Israel. Yeah. Whirlwind, huh? Well, Mount Carmel, you go there today, and they'll set you up there, and you can look over the entire land. And Elijah, I've said this story many times before, but remember Elijah taunted the prophets of Baal? And they said, get up there, and I want you to call on your God and have your God bring down fire from heaven. And they couldn't do it, and so Elijah, he set up his sacrifice there, and fire came down from heaven. Now, where it's located on that hill, you would have been able to see it from all around the surrounding area. It would have been like you could be 10 miles away if there was 10 miles visibility, and you would have seen that fire coming down from heaven, and you would have stood back and go, what is going on over there? And people would have just been in awe. Well, at that point, all the prophets were killed. And so it is believed that Elijah is one of those prophets because he had the ability to call down fire from heaven as a judgment to those who were disobedient to God. Well, these two witnesses that are in the book of Revelation, they are standing as a judgment or as a witness for God in a judgment against the rejecting world, the world that rejects Jesus Christ. So there's always a couple of witnesses that God has. And we want to make sure that we're being those witnesses as well. Not that you would go out and call down fire from heaven. You don't want to do that. You want to be a witness, not a reluctant witness like Jonah, but a willing witness going out like the disciples and the apostles. If somebody needs the word of God, you should be eager and willing to share it. It is my goal in life to reach as many people as I can, doing whatever I can at any time as God provides the opportunity, opens the door. I want to give them the gospel. I don't believe this is my home. It's like camping. You know, you go camping, you stay in a tent, it's kind of uncomfortable a little bit. That's what I think this life is. It's uncomfortable. It's hard to deal with sometimes. And I get to go to a place that's not, and I want to bring everybody with me that wants to go. It would be a great day if all of us and everybody we know gets to go to heaven. But the Bible tells us that most are not going to go. And so that grieves me. It should grieve you as well. But we need to be those witnesses in the meantime. Verse 33 in chapter 11 says, no one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand so that those who come may see the light. Now, remember in context what's taking place here. Jesus cast out a demon, right? Out of a mute individual, could not speak. He did this work so everybody could see it. He didn't make this hidden. And he tells us that we are supposed to do our works in such a way that the world will see them, that we don't try to be a covert ops type of person, that we don't try to be sneaky about it. If you go on a missionary trip, somebody comes to you and says, where'd you go? Well, I can't tell you. Well, why can't you tell me? Because it's a secret. Well, why is it a secret? Because only God knows where I went. Well, why does only God know where you went? You see, as a Christian, we're supposed to be out there in the forefront, proclaiming that Jesus Christ saves and that you are a Christian. You want everybody else to get saved. And he says, do your work so that everybody will see. No one lights a lamp and places it under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on a stand and it provides light for everyone who is in the house. In the same way, let your deeds or your works shine before men that they may see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. Matthew chapter 5 verses 14 and 16. That's what we want to do. Now, ask yourself, when was the last time you did a work that somebody would notice that you did to help someone else or give the gospel in some fashion? When was the last time you did that? Now, I look at my own life and I want to say, well, I don't know. When was the last time I did that? Last Sunday? Well, that's in the closed environment. When was the last time I went to the pit of the heathens and just decided, I'm going to be a witness out here. I don't care what the ramifications are. We are going to be probably in the next month or two going back down to OB and being a witness down there. If you guys want to sign up and pass out some tracts, we're going to invite you along to be that witness, just as Jesus Christ asked us to be. Now, it can be a little nerve-wracking being this witness, but this idea that we would let our light shine, we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to embrace that. He goes on in verse 34. Your eye is the lamp of the body. When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. And so he's using some metaphoric language here. Imagine being in a dark room. And you can see from the outside you have night vision goggles or something. But somebody else is in the dark room. First, we don't want to condemn them for what they don't see inside the darkroom, especially when we can see it all. There are people who are trapped in darkness. There's two reasons for darkness. Either there is no source of light. In this room right here, these two windows were not here. There were double doors at the back. There was a set of doors right here. That window wasn't there. And when you walked in here, you could not see a thing. That door wasn't there, and that door wasn't there. So imagine how dark it was in here. It was pitch black. When we walked in here, you'd stumble over something. You wouldn't know what it was because you couldn't see. But then we opened things up and light has come into this room and you can get around just fine. The person who does not see, either they don't have a source of light, and guess what you are? You're the source of light. And if you show up and you just act as Jesus wants you to, if you open your mouth, you will give them insight. I have some questions that are on my computer. My son saw them, and we started having a discussion about it last night. He goes, well, what about this? Question 11 and question 12 and question 13. I was just thrilled. You know, he's asking me about all these questions, and I wanted to be a light to him, you know, to kind of show him what's going on. But having those discussions, there's no greater time that we can have than giving people insight and making sure that they have light to discern right and wrong. The second way that people have darkness in them is that they are dark on the inside. Believe it or not, there are people in this world that are just downright evil. I don't want to pull the wool over your eyes, so to speak. But there are people that mean you harm. There are people that want to take your life. There are people that do not want you to survive. They just caught that East Coast rapist in Connecticut who had been raping for 15, 19 years or something. They caught him. That man is a wicked man that would go out and do that. But they finally caught him. And it was all over the news. There are people out there. There could be people even in here that are just that wicked. But outside the city, all around this county, all around our country, are wicked individuals. And the darkness that is in there, there's nothing that can be done with it short of Jesus Christ transforming the life of the individual. We're to be that light. We're to give them wisdom. But if they refuse, like the Jews refuse, there's no hope for them, and there's only desolation that awaits. Now, verse 35 says, see to it then that the light within you is not darkness. In other words, there's some personal responsibility here. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it is dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of a lamp shines on you. So Jesus calls us to be the light. He did this work before other people, his own people, the Jews. Some believe and some rejected. He calls us to the same walk. When was the last time you witnessed to somebody? When was the last time you just showed love by a caring act or something that you did? And when I say these things to you, I say them to myself. Because God is a God of restoration. And I want to see people being restored to the original state. I want to see them have eternal life. I want to make sure that they have life and have it more abundantly as Jesus Christ intended. When there is this peace which passes understanding that fills a person's heart, nothing can set you on edge. Nothing can turn you over if you trust in Christ. This is the whole point of this area of Luke. Doing the works, knowing there's going to be opposition, knowing that there's a judgment to come for those who refuse to believe, but knowing that God is the one who can restore. So this afternoon, when you're walking around, take a little time, cry out to Jesus and say, Jesus, help me be that light. give me the opportunities, set them before me, that I may help others enter into the kingdom. If you do this, you will have this joy, especially if somebody accepts the Lord right there. If you tell them what salvation is all about, and they turn around and go, well, I want to do that. Like, for instance, one thing you could do next week, invite somebody to church. Don't even think you have to witness to them. I'll do it. I'd be happy to. Just bring them here. Say, you know, why don't you come to church? It'll be a great thing. I'll even come pick you up. And just that simple act and getting them here and meeting all you nice people. I mean, you guys are so nice. You do that, you get the fellowship going, and you'll bless others. So this is our task, which is set before us, to be a witness for Jesus Christ, to be lights as Jesus was the light of the world. We radiate His glory from within us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the stories which are given to us that might set before us a direction, a way we are to proceed. We ask that You would give us wisdom in this task. We know that we are not doing these works to earn anything, but simply as a response to You. And we thank You, Father, that You are a God of restoration. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Amen.